Please remain standing for the reading of the scripture. Today we're going to be reading from Luke 7, 36 through 50, which is found in your pew Bible on page 864. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment.
Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to him, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him,
"Simon, I have something to say to you."
And he answered, "Say it, teacher."
"A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?"
Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt."
And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven."
Then those who were at table with them began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?"
And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that this is indeed your word. Thank you that it is powerful, stronger than any two-edged sword, that it severs between soul and spirit, that it pierces the deepest places in our hearts. May that be true in these next few moments as we consider again this woman and this Pharisee and this great Jesus who spoke with them both. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, many of you probably recognize that I did speak on this passage 2 weeks ago, but as I suggested to you then, there was so much in this passage, there's so much here that I cannot resist coming back to it a second time. This is, as I've said to you, one of my favorite passages in all of the Gospels, because it brings to bear in the most powerful of ways, the truth that I'm about ready to say. And this truth, I tried to simplify the sentence as much as possible, but hang in there, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time unpacking the meaning of this sentence. When we are forgiven, we are transformed by that forgiveness. And the degree of transformation depends upon the degree of our apprehension of the depth and extent of that forgiveness. In other words, the more you understand that you are forgiven, the more you will be changed by that forgiveness. And the more you are changed by that forgiveness, the more you will learn how to love in the way in which Jesus commends this woman to love. This is really a fascinating passage. I've told you before that in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, we should always look for the surprises, because it's in the twists and the turns and the unexpected things that the Lord brings out some of the deepest and most interesting of meanings. And here, it is surprising that a Pharisee would invite Jesus to his home. It's surprising because he was not thought well of by the Pharisees. And it would be surprising, therefore, for Simon to overcome his natural reluctance to not have Jesus in his home, that he might somehow be tainted with Jesus' lack of education, lack of repute among the learned Pharisees, and to go ahead and invite him to be there. In this passage, Jesus surprises us in another way. He surprises us because a woman comes into the room. Now, it is not at all curious that Jesus would accept the invitation. I mean, he would, because he would probably want to go home with Simon and engage in a conversation with him as much as he would want to engage in a conversation with anyone. But what is surprising is who else shows up. All kinds of people would come into the dining room of a person like Simon, the Pharisee, while the dinner party was going on. Now, this is not like the dinner parties you and I would give. In our dinner parties, if all of a sudden people from the neighborhood and the community started coming in and standing around the edges of the dining room, we'd think it would be a little strange. But this was something that was expected and customary in this day. I don't know whether the people were interested in maybe getting a little bit of the tidbits off the table if some fell off or came their way, or maybe they were interested in the tidbits of gossip and conversation that would go on in such a dining room. But in any event, they are there. And what is interesting to note as well is that Simon, though he invited Jesus into his house, was not very friendly. He did not offer to him the thing that every host would offer every guest. If you had someone into your home and you invited them for dinner, you would always offer them the opportunity to wash up before dinner, to go to the powder room and wash their hands. In those days, the equivalent of that was that someone would meet you at the door and they would have olive oil, which is very cheap, very common, very ordinary form of kind of cleansing agent. And someone would pour a little olive oil on your feet and scrub your feet up a bit and get the dust and the dirt from the roads off of your feet. That's what would be normally expected. However, it does not happen in this case. Now, a woman comes into the dining room along with the others who are there find out what interesting things are going on in the dining room. And verse 37 literally begins with the explanation, "And behold," which indicates that her presence creates surprise. And the reason is apparent to all. She is known in the whole community, in the city, in the town, as a notoriously bad person. Undoubtedly, she was known as a prostitute. Apparently, she had heard Jesus preaching. Apparently, maybe she had heard him preaching from one of Peter's boats. The city here, the town, is almost certainly Capernaum. And in Capernaum, you may remember, that was the place where Jesus had preached from one of Peter's boats. It's where he had told Peter to launch out his boats and caught a great, huge catch. It's where he had cast demons out of people. It's where he had healed people. And some people, including Peter, had left everything and followed him. It may not be assuming too much that some of the fishermen who were colleagues of Peter in his fishing trade were this woman's customers. In fact, it would not be assuming too much at all that some of the people in that dining room that very evening had been her former customers. But now she herself, perhaps because of Peter's witness, I don't know, perhaps because of the convincing power of Jesus' preaching, she too has changed. Yet her change must be very recent because her public reputation is not yet caught up with her changed lifestyle. And she is still perceived by the people in the dining room as being immoral. Now, the effect that Jesus had on this woman was nothing short of stunning, was it? The sandals, as I told you a couple weeks ago, would be removed when you would eat at the table. You would lean on the table, kind of with your left elbow, leaning into the table like this. It would be low-lying. Remember, I told the kids not to do this at home. You'd lean on the table with your elbows, and your feet would be out behind you. She came into the room with some perfume, this woman did, and apparently intended to use that perfume as a way of honoring Jesus by putting it on his head, or in some other way, anointing him with it. But what she had not expected is that in his presence she would begin to weep uncontrollably. And when her tears began to fall upon the feet of Jesus, she was perhaps surprised and afraid by that, afraid that she would call attention to herself, and perhaps afraid even that her tears would defile the Lord. In any event, what she does is she loosens her hair and she uses her hair to wipe his feet with the tears, so to wipe the tears off of his feet. Now, as I mentioned again a couple of weeks ago, for a woman to undo her hair in public in this way, to let it down in public, was absolutely scandalous, and it indicated her identity. It indicated only one thing, that she was a woman of ill repute. When she saw that Jesus did not recoil from her expressions of kindness, she began to kiss his feet as a sign of unfeigned love and appreciation for him and deep respect. And finally, instead of using the perfume on his head, perhaps as she intended, she compensated for Simon's failure to provide the proper courtesy to Jesus when he came in the door, and she uses the perfume on his feet to cleanse his feet. Now, there are three things that I want you to see about this woman, three more things than we even saw a couple of weeks ago. This first is this: she had absolutely no illusions about who she was. Absolutely no illusions. This whole scene is full of contrast, isn't it? First of all, you have the cool aloofness of Simon, sort of removed, detached, cold, and isolated. And then you have the woman who extends lavish, unfeigned worship on Jesus. What a contrast. She is not taken with her religious status at all, like Simon is. In fact, she has no religious status. Everyone in the room knew who she was. She was a prostitute. Now, here's the point of this, at least in part. We compare ourselves to the evaluation of the severity of others' wrongs, and we always think we look pretty good. In other words, we have illusions about ourselves. Simon had skyscrapers of illusions about his status before God. Think about the way in which Simon and this woman would hear Psalm 51, the great psalm of forgiveness that David uses, that we said most of a few moments ago. "For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me." Simon, if he had ever thought about his sin at all, took comfort. And here's the comfort he'd take. He would compare himself to David, and he would say, "At least I'm not as bad as David." Think about it. He probably wasn't as bad as David outwardly. What had David done? David had deceived people. David had committed adultery. David did treachery by having Uriah go to the front lines. He committed murder by having Uriah set up to be killed. Interestingly enough, Simon would say, "I'm not as bad as David," but the woman did not look at David. Who did she look at? She looked at Jesus. And she could therefore agonize with David against God, and "God only have I sinned," which is a remarkable thing for David to say. What about Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against her? What about Uriah? Didn't he sin against her? What about the son in infancy who was killed, died because of David's sin? Well, the truth is, he did not sin against those people. He hurt them, he wronged them, but he sinned against God alone. And the genius of this woman and the genius of David is that they have no illusions about who they are. I want to read to you from a book. It's called The Body by Chuck Colson. Some of you are familiar with this book. It's been out for several years. It's quite a good book in which Chuck Colson talks about this very thing. Now, it's a little bit of an extensive reading, so bear with me, but I think it's worth it. "Mr. Abercrombie, as we shall call him, was not only a pillar of the community and an active church member, but he also hosted a weekly Bible study luncheon at his office. Since I," Chuck Colson is saying, "was in the city to speak at the governor's prayer breakfast, Mr. Abercrombie invited me to attend the study luncheon. 19 men in all, dressed in dark suits, conservative ties, and white shirts, filled at the appointed hour, filed in. They filled the large conference room, which was paneled on one side with beautiful rosewood, and on the other side with plate glass windows offering a breathtaking view of the city that these men ran and owned. Although this was the city's power establishment, each man showed deference to our host, who had recently been featured in a national magazine as one of the up-and-comers of the corporate world. Mr. Abercrombie had said to me to ask me to speak at the luncheon and then allow for some questions. Somewhere in my talk, I referred to our sinful nature. I noticed at the time a few individuals shifted uncomfortably in their leather chairs, and sure enough, it must have hit the mark, because after I finished, the first question was on sin. 'You don't really believe we are sinners, do you? I mean, You're too sophisticated to be one of those hellfire and brimstone fellows, one older gentleman said, eyeing my dark pinstripe suit just like his. Intelligent people don't go for that backcountry preacher stuff, he added. Yes, sir, I replied. I believe we are desperately sinful. What is inside each of us is really pretty ugly. In fact, we deserve hell, and we would get it but for the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Mr. Abercrombie himself looked distressed by now. Well, I don't know about that, he said. I'm a good person, and I've been good all my life. I go to church, and I get exhausted spending all my time doing good works. The room seemed particularly quiet, and 20 pairs of eyes were trained on me. If you believe that, Mr. Abercrombie, Chuck Colson said, I hate to say this, for you certainly will not invite me back to your city, but you are, for all of your good works, further away from the kingdom than the people I work with in prisons who are aware of their own sins. Someone at the other end of the table coughed. Another rattled his coffee cup, and a flush quickly worked its way up from beneath Mr. Abercrombie's starched white collar. In fact, gentlemen, I added, drawing on a favorite R.C. Sproul shocker, if you think about it, we are all really more like Adolf Hitler than we are like Jesus Christ. Now there was stony silence until someone eased the pain and changed the subject. When lunch ended and I was preparing to leave, Mr. Abercrombie took my arm. Didn't you say you wanted to make a phone call when you were finished? He said. I started to say it wasn't necessary, but then I realized he wanted to get me alone. Yes, I said, thank you. He led me down the corridor to an empty office. As soon as we were inside, he said bluntly, I don't have what you have. I know, I replied, but you can. God is touching your heart right now. Oh, no, no, he took a step back. Maybe some other time. I pressed a bit more, however, and moments later we were both on our knees. Mr. Abercrombie asked forgiveness of his sins and turned his life over to Christ. Martin Luther was right, Colson concludes. The ultimate proof of the sinner is that he doesn't know his own sin. Our job is to make him see it. You know, I once knew a man who was the head of a ministry, a very well-known ministry in this country. You would recognize the name of it if I said to you. He was a man who had been through a great deal of difficulty in his life. He was divorced. His life had fallen apart. He'd lost his position in ministry. He'd ended up in rehab of various types. And when I went to talk to him one day, he said to me, looked me in the eye, and he said, Skip, you know what? I no longer have any illusions about myself. For a Christian, you see, realism always moves in the direction of humility. I am not what I seem to be to others. I am not even what I think I am to myself. David said, in my innermost being, there is no truth. Innermost being. We tell ourselves that our good outweighs our bad, and that besides, nobody's perfect. We excuse ourselves by saying God will excuse us, and that God probably doesn't even notice. I must tell you, the God who knows all things, the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps, knows everything. And part of our own blindness about ourselves is that we think God is blind as well. And we are fools to be so comforted. So the real question, you see, is what made this woman see herself accurately? What made her so honest? What made her put away her illusions? And that leads us to the second point. First is, she had no illusions about herself. And the second is, she had put away her illusions. How had she done so? When she saw herself accepted by Jesus, then she was compelled to weep. When she saw that the acceptance and forgiveness that Jesus gave her was far greater than her sin, then her heart was melted. Perhaps she came to Simon's just to be near Jesus, but when she saw him and he did not gasp at her, she drew nearer. And when he did not recoil from her touch, she approached him even further, and she found in his acceptance nothing short of the acceptance of God. The love, the grace, the acceptance of Jesus simply shattered her illusions. It cut her to the honest quick. It melted her resistance. With David, she would say, "Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." Now look, follow me here. The moral purity of Jesus stopped her in her tracks. He was so full of light and purity, she couldn't go on. "Against you and you only I have sinned," David said. But it was the grace of the Christ himself who came to her. It was his forgiveness and grace that melted her heart. "According to your unfailing love, according to the greatness of your compassion," David said. The compassion of Jesus broke this woman's proud spirit. It shattered her illusions. It ground into dust her smugness. And amazingly, it left her whole. "The sacrifices of God," David says, "are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise." What makes our hearts broken? That's the question. What makes our hearts break concerning our own sin? Is it when someone tells me how wrong I am? No, it isn't. Is it the pronouncement of my sin? Is it the pronouncement even of the law that makes me realize how bad my sin is? Now, careful here. Yes, in a way, the pronouncement of the law tells me how bad my sin is. But we have often said that the law is like a mirror. In the mirror, I see the dirt on my face. I cannot wash the dirt off of my face with the mirror. Only Christ can do that. So the law's function is to show me how wrong I am, but it's the function of grace to actually forgive and cleanse my heart and break it for Christ. What makes us face ourselves? When someone tells us how wrong we are? No. What compels my bedrock honesty is the grace of God in Jesus. When I see what his white, hot, holy acceptance means. When I was a kid growing up, I lived in Darien, Connecticut, and in the winters we had a pond near where I lived called Gorham's Pond. It's a large pond maybe three times as large as this room, and it was very thick with ice in the wintertime, several feet thick. We used to skate on the pond and have a wonderful time all winter long. Now imagine if I had gone out to the middle of that pond with ice several feet thick, and I'd taken a shovel or I'd even taken an ice pick and I tried to cut through the ice. How silly that would be. That's what it's like to take the law and try and have the law break your icy heart. It chips away, but it doesn't do the job. Now, at the side of the pond, we always had a big bonfire right on the edge of the pond. And the bonfire we would use to roast marshmallows and warm hot chocolate and take a rest. And the fire was so close to the edge where the ice was that the ice around the bonfire would always begin to melt. So much so that you had to be careful the way you skated in towards the bonfire because you couldn't come in directly or else you might fall in. Do you see my point? It's only the fire that can melt the ice of sin in our hearts. It's only the fire of Christ's love and forgiveness that is capable of doing that. It is only the fire, the white hot heat of the love and grace of Jesus that breaks my heart. And that's what I must see. That's what I must understand. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean," David said. "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." How much weeping does it take to produce enough tears to clean dirty, dusty feet? How much tears? How many tears? A lot. She was sobbing, wasn't she? I mean, sobbing. Great cleansing sobs. And when Jesus said to her, "Go in peace," he really means go into the peace, into that state of peace that the cleansing of forgiveness gives you. Now, the third thing we must see from this woman is not only that she had no illusions about who she was, not only that her illusions were melted by the loving, accepting forgiveness of Jesus Christ, but also that the greatness of her love was in response to the greatness of that forgiveness. You remember in the story that Jesus tells Simon a parable. It's a parable that turns on the relative degree to which two people have been forgiven a debt. And the point of the parable, the point of the story is, who will love me more? And the answer is, the one who has been forgiven more. And that is Jesus' point. Great forgiveness issues in great love. The more you realize that you have been forgiven, the more you will love Jesus and other people. It's the Pharisees who don't know how to love. It's the people who think they have it all together. It's the people who are so busy judging others that they can't love others because they have not had their hearts melted. This woman loved Christ with a love that Simon the Pharisee could not understand. And she loved because she had been greatly forgiven with a forgiveness that Simon the Pharisee could not even begin to grapple with. I tell you, Jesus said, her great love proves that her many sins had been forgiven. When we love little, it shows that little has been forgiven. When we love much, it shows that our hearts have been broken by the forgiveness and grace of Jesus, and we begin to love a great deal. We begin to love a great deal. Now, the one who is hard before God, like Simon, about his or her sin, to this one, we should not be surprised that God becomes hard toward him or her. But to the one who is broken before God about his or her sin, to this one, God becomes broken. Did you hear me? God becomes broken. Isn't that the gospel? Jesus broken for you. What is the measure of the love and forgiveness of God in Christ? What is it? It's the distance between the eternal joy that Jesus knew at the right hand of the Father from all eternity and the garbage dump where he died outside the city of Jerusalem. That is how you measure the distance of his love. That is how you measure the greatness of his forgiveness. We must see that the measure of God's compassion is so great that there's only one thing his forgiveness can do for you and for me, and that is to break our hearts, as it did for David and as it did for this woman. It cleanses us. Do you know that cleansing? And my guess is that in this room there are people who have never known that cleansing. There are some of you for whom this is all very, very new, to know the cleansing of God, the deep cleansing of God in your heart that moves you to tears even, that moves you, compels you to see what it means that he so loved you. For some of you, this is brand new. But for others of us, we have known theoretically about the forgiveness of God in Christ for a long time, but the problem is it doesn't move us anymore. It doesn't really move us, and therefore it doesn't really change us. What can change the heart of sinful men and women like us? Not like Simon, like us. You don't want to identify with Simon, do you? Or do you? Who are you more like? Who am I more like? Are we more like Simon, secure in our righteous behavior? Or are we like the woman who is broken before God because of the cleansing forgiveness of the Lord? Do you know who we all are? Every one of us in the room is a recovering Pharisee. And every one of us in the room needs to go to Pharisees Anonymous quite regularly, because that's who we are. Every one of us needs our hearts to be broken by the cross of Jesus Christ. Not just once, but again and again and again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.